Invite you to turn with me to Psalm 40, Psalm 40, which we read in connection with our text from Philippians chapter 4, to which we'll turn after reading Psalm 40. Maybe a more familiar psalm to us, in which David really speaks about the glad news of deliverance. The theme of waiting was introduced in Psalm 37, and then in Psalms 38 and 39, the psalmist speaks of the painful application that often comes from waiting, and then with Psalm 40, the triumphal outcome, which demands giving of oneself, as David makes clear in here, not ritual, that's not what pleases God, but giving of one's very life, and indeed a call to rejoice because of the deliverance that our God gives. Psalm 40, a psalm of David, as we hear now God's holy word. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, Aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, Great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. It's interesting. David praises God for deliverance, that we find toward the end of the psalm that he still has a further need to be delivered, that in this life we face the hardships and the difficulties one after another, as David himself looked forward to his greater son to offer, who would bring forth that eternal deliverance. We turn to Philippians chapter 4. Again, we'll read verses 1 through 9. For those of you who are visiting with us, a couple of weeks ago, we began chapter 4. We've been making our way through Paul's letter to the Philippian congregation. And really, verses 1 through 9 hold together, but there is so much. There are four points. We've already considered point 1, and now today point 2, and points 3 and 4 still to come. And I've included in the outline for you again two sub-points for our point 2, which I guess really then become our two points for this morning. But our focus being verses 4 and 5 in a particular way, but we'll read together verses 1 through 9 again as we continue hearing God's holy word. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Verses 4 and 5 again, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. May God bless His word to us this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, how do others see you? What is the impression that others have of you? When others think of you, do they think of one who we might say has a positive outlook, one who is cheerful, one who is charitable and patient, one who is even-tempered, one who is approachable? Are those the kinds of things that they think of about you? Or is it more in line with this, that they think of one who is a bit of a downer, one who is negative, maybe one who has a bad attitude or is hot-headed, one who strives to get even when another hurts them in some way? You see, beloved, the impression that you and I give as saints, remember, that's what Paul calls the Christians in Philippi. That's what he calls you and me at the very beginning of this letter, saints in Christ Jesus. The impression that you and I give as those who profess the Lord Jesus Christ, the character that we demonstrate as professing believers, it matters. Now, boys and girls and young people, I'm not talking here about the outward impression that you might give in the sense of impressing others by dressing a certain way, by trying to fit in with the crowd, by doing things that would make you popular, or by giving in to peer pressure. I'm not talking about your life being determined, how you act and what you say being determined by what others think of you, by what others expect of you. In that sense, your parents are absolutely correct when they say to you, don't worry about what others think of you. Don't worry about that. But there is another sense. In another sense, as those who confess to enjoy new life in Christ Jesus, those who are new creatures in Christ, we are to be concerned about the impression that we give to others. So that the question we need to consider, each and every one of us, is that when others observe you, do they see a heavenly citizen? Do they see a heavenly citizen? Do they see one who is standing firm in the Lord, as Paul gives that command in verse 1 of chapter 4? One who is standing firm in the Lord in the first place alongside of fellow believers, as we considered 2 weeks ago, and as we consider today, one standing firm in the Lord with a transformed attitude. And then the point still to come, one standing firm in the Lord in confident trust, and then fourthly, demonstrating a godly witness. Do they see, for this morning, one standing firm in the Lord with a transformed attitude, or we could say a transformed character? And this transformed attitude, beloved, includes an attitude of rejoicing. An attitude, then, which reflects a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also includes an attitude of reasonableness, or as we know, it's often translated gentleness, which reflects a relationship with others. Standing firm in the Lord with a transformed attitude First of all, then, of rejoicing. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Of course, this is not new. We know that from the very beginning, Paul has introduced in this letter the theme of rejoicing and joy. He rejoiced himself because of their partnership in the gospel, because of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, because of their testimony of faith, that they had the confidence that they were saved in Christ Jesus. He rejoiced that even though Christ was being preached out of envy and with the intent to somehow hurt Paul, yet he still rejoiced because Christ was being preached. And Paul himself, we know, was an example of rejoicing. Paul would never command those under his spiritual care to do something that he would never do. For example, in verse 9, which we'll get to eventually, he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And that's the same as true for spiritual leadership today. The leadership in the church that God raises up, we ought not demand anything of anyone that we ourselves are not willing to do. And it works its way on down the line, parents with their children, and even believer to believer. And we remember that Paul was an example of rejoicing before. I trust we remember that. You remember the Philippian prison that Paul had the privilege, or maybe not privilege, of visiting when he first arrived in Philippi. We can be sure that the Philippian congregation remembered it. We can be sure that Paul remembered it. You remember that when Paul and Silas had arrived in Philippi, they had shortly after that driven an evil spirit out of a slave girl, literally saving her. And her owners weren't too happy about that. They didn't care about the girl at all. They only cared about the income that they were now going to lose. And therefore, they dragged Paul and Silas before the magistrate, which treated Paul and Silas horribly, cruelly. They were stripped and they were beaten. They were severely whipped. They were put in the inner cell, boys and girls, which was reserved for the worst of criminals. Their feet were put in stocks, again, all for saving a slave girl. I suspect that their time in prison, they were terribly uncomfortable. No doubt they suffered extreme pain as from the severe treatment that they had received. And at midnight, what were they found doing? Were they found crying because of their misfortunes? No. Were they complaining, why did this stuff have to happen to us? Absolutely not. Were they cursing those who had done this to them? No. They were praying and singing hymns to God. Of course, the hymns that we sang weren't written at that time, but I can almost imagine that it was somewhat on this order. Thy love to me, O Christ, thy love to me, not mine to thee I plead, not mine to thee. Love from the sinless one, love to the sinful one. And then to be followed up with more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Now thee alone I seek. Give what is best. Even in this context in prison, give what is best. And now you see, Paul was in prison again all these years later, however many years that was. He was not relaxing. As he wrote this letter, he was not relaxing in a vacation home on some tropical island with every pleasure and comfort and amenity of life at his disposal. But he was in prison. And we know that he really didn't know whether he was going to live or going to die. And in that context, he does not say to them, whatever they were experiencing, hang in there. Oh, hang in there. You can do it just as I'm trying to hang in there. Just get through this, grin and bear it. That's not what Paul said. Paul says, rejoice. Rejoice. Be of good cheer, because Paul knew that there is only one ground of rejoicing, and that ground is in the Lord. You see, the ground of our rejoicing, beloved, is not the circumstances of life. There are so many who make joy and rejoicing simply some sort of a spontaneous emotion or feeling, like they do with love. They treat it as a spontaneous emotion or feeling, and therefore, love depends on the situation and the circumstances, if those are good or not. And they treat joy and rejoicing the same way, dependent on those things, and if they are good or not. And therefore, if life is going my way, if life makes me happy, then I'll rejoice. I have a reason to rejoice. But if life is not going my way, if life is not making me happy, then I have no reason to rejoice. I don't rejoice. In fact, I won't. I won't rejoice. But Paul would have us to understand that joy and rejoicing is so much more than simply a feeling. And that's why he is able to command it twice. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice two times. Do it. No matter what you feel, no matter how you feel, rejoice. Because joy and rejoicing is an attitude of one's heart and will, which is tied to the ultimate ground in the Lord. It's founded on a relationship with Jesus Christ because of His redeeming work. He alone is our every reason of rejoicing because our redemption is in Him. He has fulfilled all righteousness for His people. And He has freely given His righteousness to us as our very own. He has fully paid for all of our sins, and He has forever removed God's righteous anger and wrath. And we are forgiven as far as the east is from the west. He remembers our sin no more, never again to hold them against His people. Our Lord Jesus Christ has given new life by the power of the Holy Spirit, who has begun that good work, and He will complete it. We can take that to the bank. We have our citizenship is in heaven. Our names are in the book of life, as Paul says in verse 3. Never to be erased, never to be scratched out. That portion never to be torn out of that book of life. They are there forever. And that new life that He gives includes faith and trust in Him. It includes obedience to Him. It includes an inward change, a new attitude and a new outlook and new desires and new motives. Very simply, He has removed every single reason for doubt and despair, and all things work for our good. Not one detail or circumstance in life, no matter how horrible it may be for you and me, not one detail or circumstance works against a child of God. And therefore, if you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you are not filled with joy and gladness, then you simply have not understood the depths of death and hell from which you have been freed. And you have not surveyed the heights of glory to which you have been raised. And may your prayer be that the Holy Spirit would make that clear to you more and more. You see, beloved, the rejoicing Christian is able to say again with David, He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And he says, but may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. And Paul therefore also points out the extent of rejoicing. Always rejoice in the Lord, always. And that answers two questions. It answers the question, well, when ought I rejoice? Always. It answers the question, how long ought I rejoice? Always. And you see, beloved, this is completely possible. It's completely possible because the ground of our rejoicing, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, He is changeless. And the reason for our rejoicing, His redemptive work and its effect, it will never change. It's not like a term life insurance policy that once that term is up, that life insurance is no longer good. You can't cash in on it. You're not going to get anything back out of it or your family members. But with what we have in Christ Jesus, we will cash in on it for eternity. It will never be canceled. Its term will never come to an end. All the circumstances of our lives will change. They do change. Sometimes, several times within the course of a day. The circumstances of our lives may call from us all kinds of feelings and emotions and grief and tears and sorrow, as well as happiness and excitement. But because of the truth and the faithfulness and the certainty of Jesus Christ and His work, God's people are able to live with joy in the midst of our circumstances and even above our circumstances. And that means that we can rejoice in the Lord laying in a hospital bed in a full body cast with one's jaw wired shut just as much as when sitting on a mountaintop gazing at the splendor and the beauty of God's creation. We are able to rejoice in the Lord just as much in times of want as in times of plenty, just as much in times of sickness as in times of health, just as much in tribulation as well as times of peace. That also means that our rejoicing is not tied to a certain style of rejoicing. Some would have us to believe that, well, you can't truly be rejoicing in the Lord unless you're singing loudly and swinging uncontrollably and clapping wildly. I mean, how can anybody tell if you are really filled with joy unless you give that kind of evidence? Well, there ought to be evidence indeed on our faces, huh? There ought to be evidence with regard to our attitude of life and the things we do or don't do. But because of the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, beloved, we can rejoice in the Lord through solemn silence. We can rejoice in the Lord in times of reverent meditation and through tears of gratitude and quietness of prayer and simply throughout our daily life. We are able to rejoice in the Lord even as we sit here together this morning, as we come together to worship our God in reverence and in awe and to hear Him speak to us through His call to worship, through His greeting, through His law and assurance, through the Word preached, and through that benediction. Not one of us ought to leave this place not filled with joy when He sends us away with His grace, His mercy, and His peace upon us as we go forward. And we are able to rejoice in the Lord even as we respond to all of these things in worship through our singing and prayers and confession of sin. And even laying our offering in the plate, as I try to make clear to you, laying our offering in the plate is not to be a mindless activity. Even as we lay those gifts in the plate, we ought to be meditating upon the goodness of God. Every good and perfect gift is from above. With the attitude of our heart, we give thee but thine own. We can, in all of these things, we can rejoice, beloved, as we consider His majesty and His mercy toward each and every one of us. Our Lord Jesus Christ has given us every single reason to rejoice at all times and in all situations because He has promised us that nothing will be able to separate us from His love. And the effect of rejoicing, then, very simply, is a transformed life. It cannot help but to be a transformed life, one who conscientiously obeys the command of God through the Apostle Paul because we understand what we have in Christ Jesus. That one cannot be harsh. That one cannot be a gossip or a bearer of false witness. That one cannot be spiritually proud or filled with conceit. That one cannot be stingy or prayerless or a chronic complainer or always bitter. That one cannot always look grumpy and angry. I'm not saying that we never deal with these things. We do. But that ought not be the character of one's life. Those things ought not be the impression of our lives. Indeed, we are to confess that we still struggle with these things, but even then, we are to rejoice in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit for Jesus' sake, who is busy cleansing us from the pollution of sin, making our lives more and more consistent with the Word of God and that which we profess. And as we do struggle with sin in this way, we must know the cure. Again and again, we are to look to Christ Jesus and to rejoice in Him, to rejoice in all that we have in Him, and it's all gain. And rejoice in the fact that He will continue to lift us out of the slime and the pit and the mud and the mire. He will forever set His people firm on that firm place of His love, where we will rest for eternity. Believers who practice rejoicing in the Lord will more and more discover, as I suspect many of us have, they will more and more discover healing in times of heartache and rest in the midst of exhausting tension, love when we are facing loneliness, and especially the presence of God really being in control of excruciating circumstances. And the one who rejoices in the Lord then is also one who points powerfully to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of salvation, sometimes without even realizing it. Sometimes we find that out, don't we? Whether it's with each other or even whether it be with our co-workers or neighbors, others, by God's grace, see a difference in God's people. They recognize there is a sort of a hope that is there. And then we are to be ready, as Peter says, always be prepared to give a reason for that hope. Standing firm in the Lord with a transformed attitude of rejoicing, which reflects the believer's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, but also then it results in, it is reflected in a transformed attitude or character of reasonableness or gentleness displayed toward others. Verse 5 again, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Now that's a bit of a strange word that is used in the ESV. Again, we know that many other translations use gentleness. The idea that we are to understand, Paul is really looking the Philippian believers and you and I in the eye and saying, now think about this in light of that new relationship that we've just talked about with the Lord Jesus Christ and how He has treated me. And in light of that, how ought I treat others differently? Should I expect of others that which I don't even give to the Lord Jesus Christ? And he would have us to understand that there is an occasion for this reasonableness or gentleness. He is dealing here now with how believers respond in the face of troubling and difficult situations, either responding to those situations or responding to those involved opposite of us in those situations. And understand, too, that he is not talking about when we ourselves, when I am the cause of the difficult situation for others. The Bible deals with that in other places. That's not Paul's concern here. But he is talking here about how we respond. Others might be the reason for the problem. How do I respond? Or how do I respond in the midst of difficult circumstances? And this could be difficulties of life that cause certain stress or anxiety or pain or turmoil. It could be difficulties, again, with people, like disagreements. He may have had Euodia and Syntyche in mind. Remember, he calls upon them to agree in the Lord. And as we said before, as far as we know, there was no gross moral immorality by either one of them. There was no theological error being espoused by either one of them. They simply couldn't get along for whatever reason. Maybe over little dumb things. He says, agree in the Lord. And then he goes on, in fact, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in what each of you have in the Lord. And as a follow-up to that, let your reasonableness, let your gentleness toward each other be evident toward each other and may it be evident to the rest of the congregation and everyone else who witnesses you. It could be difficulties with people beyond simple disagreements. It could be hatred or criticism, whether it's justified or not. It could be name-calling or gossip. We know that there are many things that strain our relationships with each other, even as believers. And especially when the cause is some sort of sin committed against you and me, we are to remember that all of that sin that anybody else could commit against you and me, we have committed all of it as well against the Lord Jesus Christ. But all of us, difficulties of life, difficulties with people, whatever the context, whatever the type it might be, it's all joy robbing. We know that there's nothing that robs of joy more than the troubling situations of life or more than trouble in our relationships with each other. We know that. Paul is calling you and me as believers to examination, asking us, how do you relate to others? How do you respond to others? We often want to make it about how others respond to us or how others treat us. Paul says, no. You don't have any control over that. You don't have any control over how others may or may not respond to you. Let God deal with that. How do you respond yourself? Examine yourself. Now sometimes, oftentimes we know, I think it's easier to think on and rejoice in the Lord whom we can't see than it is to demonstrate reasonableness or gentleness in the midst of life and situations of life and people in our lives that we can see. Well, what then is the character of this reasonableness or this gentleness? Well, really, it means forbearance. It means putting up with the shortcomings of others. It means charity and patience and toleration. It does not mean being some sort of a wimp or doormat or caving into everything, putting up with whatever others dish out. And Paul's not talking about how there are other ways that we are called to deal with sin in Scripture. But he's talking about our response. He is talking about a spirit and an attitude and a character towards certain things and situations and people that we deal with that are troubling. He is talking really about how do we handle the sin of others properly. What does this look like practically? Well, negatively speaking, in a practical way, it's the opposite of demonstrating a spirit of contention. It's the opposite of returning evil for evil, which boys and girls and young people we're so very good at. That's natural for us in our sin. It's not being harsh. It's to not be easily offended. It is to not retaliate or get back at. It is to not react violently or to fly off the handle. Recognize any of these things? I sure do for myself. It is not taking the law into your own hands, whether on a large scale or on a small scale. It is simply to not react sinfully. Don't react sinfully. It has the idea of not demanding what you think is due to you or not demanding your own way. As someone has said, the word for reasonable or gentle signifies a humble, patient steadfastness which is able to submit to injustice, disgrace, and maltreatment without hatred and malice, trusting in God in spite of all of it. Paul says that what is ought to be experienced through your conduct and mine, experienced by others through our conduct. Practically speaking, maybe more in a more of a positive way, what this looks like is to hold your tongue, to hold your temper, to act with patience and restraint, thinking before you speak or act so that when you do it in love. So that when you do so in a way that builds others up and does not tear them down. So that when you do it in a way that honors and glorifies God. And so that when you do so having the mind of Christ, who is our perfect example of reasonableness or gentleness. Again, going back to our first point, rejoicing is a command to look at the Lord. But reasonableness or gentleness is a command to be like our Lord as we face the trials and the sufferings of this life. Indeed, Christ left us an example to follow. Peter in 1 Peter 2 says it this way, "He that is Christ Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And you know, we can look at that and say, well, that's that Peter is talking there about how he reacted or didn't react against the soldiers and against the Jews of his day and against Pilate. But I believe that we need to consider that's how Jesus chose not to react against you and me. Because it was our sin that put him there. Proverbs speaks to this reasonableness or gentleness in Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. It would be interesting if we were able to count up all the times in our lives where we should have reacted with the first part of that verse, but instead reacted with the second part of that verse. I wonder what the ratio would be. Proverbs 16, verse 7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. You see, beloved, this is a part of what redemptive living looks like in the lives of heavenly citizens, in the lives of those transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit because of Christ's saving work, those striving to imitate the Savior who is also their motivation for reasonableness or gentleness. Our motivation for this is not to try to be self-seeking. You know, when we, as the saying goes, when we take the high road, our motivation for that ought not be selfishness. It ought not be that in some way we make the other party look bad, or we make ourselves look good, or even to think that we somehow earn brownie points with God, which is impossible. But our only motivation is to be, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Now, or the Lord is near, as it also says. Now, there are two ways, possibly, that Paul might have been meaning this. We don't know for sure. It might have been a little bit of both. But on the one hand, the Lord was at hand, Paul could say, by his return. Because ever since the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been in the last days. Yes, for some 2,000 years, we have been in the last days. And when our Lord Jesus Christ returns in the clouds of glory, that will be the next and last great redemptive event to complete God's work of salvation. Oh, He has saved. That's completed. But He has not yet put all of His enemies under His feet and taken His bride home. And Paul, we know from other writings of his, he thought that it was possible that Christ might return in his own life. Of course, he didn't know, but he thought it was possible. And we too, we don't know when. We don't know when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. We know it's going to be like a thief in the night. In other words, he's going to be there. We don't know when. A surprise. But we can say that He is at hand in the sense that He is as near as our next breath. But He is also at hand in another way. He is at hand by His Holy Spirit. David in Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth." And Paul in Acts 17 says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." And therefore, beloved, we are to remember that God is witnessing every move we make. He is witnessing every action and reaction. He is witnessing how we live out and how grateful we are for such a great Savior and such a great salvation. And therefore, in that sense, again, we are to not think, we're not to worry about what others think of us in that way, but we are to be concerned about what God thinks of us as well, the impression that we give to Him. Either way, beloved, we are to view this life in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we do, by the grace of God, His people will more and more become indifferent to the world and its ways and to its insults and to its attacks. It won't bother us as much as they did the day before. And as Christians, you see, we have an entirely new view of life. And by the Holy Spirit, God's people see things in the light of the Lord and in the light of the salvation that He has brought by His birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension. God's people see things in the light of the fact that He will return to conquer all of His enemies and to bring the new order of things. Jesus Christ is going to return as the judge of me too. Of each and every one of us, every idle thought, every idle word, the Bible says, though by the grace of God I am forever safe because He has paid for my sin and you are as well. But when we understand that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again, He is going to judge every single individual, then we will feel sorry for those who wrong us. We ought to. We will not desire to get even with them, but we will have compassion on them. We will pray for them. We will desire that they be ready for that day. And we will forgive even as God in Jesus Christ has forgiven us. The Lord Jesus Christ not only has given us the greatest reason to rejoice, but He Himself is worthy of our rejoicing always. We have deserved His judgment. But He has treated us with eternal gentleness and eternal charity, not giving us that which we have deserved, but graciously giving us the merits that He earned for us, for each and every one who looks to Him in faith. For you, if you are here this morning and have not yet trusted in Christ, you must know that He's coming again to judge. And the only way to escape His judgment for what you truly deserve is to put your confidence in Christ alone. And yours will be the joy of the Lord that He alone gives. Beloved, may we as heavenly citizens, by the grace of God, may we stand firm in the Lord with a transformed character, rejoicing only in Him, even as we seek to represent Him and to represent His reasonableness, His gentleness to others. And may our Lord Jesus Christ be reflected in our lives as others see the Holy Spirit, that He is alive and well in you and in me. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, indeed, O Lord, we thank You for the joy that You alone are able to give. Help us to more and more live out of that joy. And in a particular way, when we face the hard and difficult circumstances of life, and especially when others, even those who are closest to us, hurt us in some way. Help us to respond with joy in a way that is pleasing to You, to respond as Christ responded for us on our behalf, for our benefit, that we might be saved. And may we desire that as well for all those around us. May we desire that for lost souls, that Your word of truth may continue to go forth in all of its beauty and all of its holiness by the power of Your Spirit, transforming hearts and lives, bringing many sons and daughters to glory. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for such a great Savior, for such an awesome salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.